We're talking about relationships, and there's two things I know for sure about relationships. One is that there is nothing more important, and the other is that there is nothing more difficult. Now, we usually appreciate the importance part, but sometimes we seem to have an aversion for this idea that relationships are difficult, because for some reason we tend to think that relationships should be easy. They shouldn't be difficult. And what that does is it makes them even more difficult, because it means we're unprepared for how difficult they are. And being unprepared is not a good thing. So I can't remember where I heard it, but a number of years ago, I think I was reading about something called TGIM syndrome. TGIM syndrome. Now, most of us are familiar with the TGIF mantra. People who work hard all week at jobs that they don't care much for, and the thing that gets them through the week is the anticipation of the coming weekend. Thank God it's Friday. TGIF. Well, the TGIM sentiment is similar, but it's different. And that is a phenomena that exists mostly amongst men who can hardly wait for Monday. These are men that are really good at their jobs. They can get her done at work. And even if they aren't crazy about their jobs, they still get a lot of satisfaction out of being good at what they do. They have amassed significant skill sets, enabling them to meet clear expectations and garner a lot of affirmation and even rewards in the workplace. Then the weekend comes with women and children. And suddenly these same high-achieving, capable men find themselves unequipped and incompetent. The complicated demands of familial life, the rigors of relationship, leave them feeling more like little boys than accomplished men. So what can they do? Well, they hang in there with the expectation. And the thing that sustains them is the anticipation for Monday, when they can return to a context where they can feel like more than a failure. Thank God it's Monday. Now, maybe you're not in that category, and I hope you're not in that category, but a lot of people are, and a lot of men are, because relationships are difficult. They are the most difficult of things. It's a lot easier to do a brake job on a car than it is to sit and listen to your wife tell you how her day was and know how to respond. Just saying. It's a lot easier to run a piece of heavy equipment than to really pay attention to your four-year-old when they've got something really important to tell you. Relationships are difficult. Now, last week, Florence and I, We weren't able to be here because we were under the weather, as they say. But one of the great things about the day and age we live in is that we have this thing we call the internet, and we have audio recordings and stuff like that. So we were able last Monday morning. I don't know what time, Bob, you got it up there. Where is Bob? Bob. Is Bob sick? Yeah, it's everywhere. I don't know what time he got it up, but it was up Monday morning. And I appreciated that, and we appreciated that, so we got to listen to Doug Campbell preach last Sunday when he spoke here. And I have to say, Doug and Glenda are away today. They've gone down to Parsbro to Open Arms to bless the folks there and to be be blessed by them there today. But I have to say that he preached last week. If you were here last week and you heard Doug speak, you wouldn't hear better preaching than that. I'm just saying, I'm just saying we are very blessed to have preaching like that. It was exceptional. It was tremendous. And it was a huge encouragement to me. Building better bridges, relationships. And I guess the bottom line of what we're trying to say in all of this, and we keep coming back to it, is that a better relationship with God makes for better relationships, period. That's kind of like the bottom line of it all, And we don't always come to that easy. We don't. We think we know better sometimes, and we have a tendency to go our own way and do our own thing. But it's unquestionably true, and certainly a priority in Scripture that we understand this. That if we really want to improve our relationship with others, we need to focus on our primary relationship, which is our relationship with God. Building better bridges is meant to be a series to complement our community group study that we're doing right now, which is enjoying your relationship, first principles of marriage. But this is not just for married people. And there are different reasons why what we're doing in these days with our groups and here on Sunday morning is not just for married people, even though we are putting a lot of emphasis on God's design for marriage and family. And one of the reasons that it's not just for married people is because we are all in this together, whether you are in a marriage or not. Marriage matters whether you are married or not. And I want to quote from Jeff Reed in the study book that we're using for our groups on page 21. He says this: you need to think through these issues whether you are married or not. How can you encourage your children and grandchildren to affirm these principles in their marriages? If you are divorced, how can you affirm Christ's design for marriage in your children? If you are a young adult, you need to affirm this design now so you will build your future marriage on God's design. If you are single, how can you envision using these principles with the people around you, at work, in your neighborhood, in your extended family and church family, to encourage them in their marriages and possibly give them a glimpse of the Christ that you follow? Marriage should matter to everyone. Everyone has a stake in how marriages go, because it is such an important part of the fabric of our lives together. And as a church community, we most definitely should all be concerned about how marriages fare, whether we ourselves are married or not, and how well families do. Because the potential for blessing from a good marriage and a strong family is immense, and they flow far beyond the boundaries of marriage itself. And there's another reason why this really is for everyone. And that is that at the end of the day, this isn't really about marriage at all. And it's not really about family. I want for us to understand something today together. And what I want for us to understand is that marriage and family can be an idol in our lives. In fact, I would say that for much of contemporary Christianity, family has become an idol. Last week when I was listening to Doug, when he was sharing at one point in his preaching, he mentioned recalling years ago when somebody had made a statement to him about how blood is thicker than water. And meaning that when it comes to choosing between a brother in Christ and someone who is has the same biological father and or mother, then the brother or sister in Christ is going to lose out. That our biological family will take precedence over our spiritual family. And Doug expressed his dismay with that, and he wondered out loud about the blood of Jesus. What about the blood of Jesus? If blood is thicker than water, and the sentiment of that saying, what about the blood of Jesus? And I hope that you understand or appreciate, as you read through Scripture and as you study the Scriptures and as you study the New Testament, that you will realize that what Doug was expressing at that moment was actually scriptural teaching. And we need to see this. We need to understand it. On the one hand, the Scriptures are clear right from Genesis 2, going forward from there. Marriage and family life are essential part of God's plan for us one way or another, whether we are married or whether we're not. Marriage and family is an essential part of God's plan for us one way or another. And then as we come into the New Testament, passages. You know, when you consider the husbands, we are to love our wives. Wives are to reverence husbands. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And all of these things are to be so in order that God may be glorified in our lives. However, there are numerous warnings in Scripture about how we cannot, should not, dare not make the mistake of allowing these things, these good things, to get out of place in our lives and to squeeze out or diminish other important roles and relationships. Consider some of the words that Jesus said, and we'll look at a few passages this morning, turning first to Matthew chapter 12. Some of what we're going to be looking at in the next little bit here are referred to as some of the more difficult statements that Jesus made. But we shouldn't skirt away from the difficult statements that Jesus made. They're there. They're not there for us to ignore. They're there for us to be admonished by. And so we have Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48. I'm going to start reading at verse 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So Jesus is speaking to the people, and suddenly somebody comes and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. Pretty innocent situation. But in verse 48, it says that he replied to the man who told him these words, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus is making a point. Do you think? These are not idle words. These are not passing words or bywords. Jesus is making a point. It's a teachable moment. So what is the point? I would suggest to you that the point includes the legitimate importance of relationships quite apart from biology, and that it has to do with an allegiance to God and his will for our lives. Now here's another one, Luke 14. Let's take a look at that. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 14, 26 or so. Verse 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's verse 26. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is, again, one of those difficult sayings of Jesus. And it's probably never been more difficult than it is today, because he uses the H word, hate. And that's a hot topic in our world today because, well, you know why. I don't even need to tell you. If you watch any news at all, you know, right? And besides that, you just know that hate is not a good thing, right? And so people read that scripture, or they hear that scripture, and they say, I don't know what that's there for. I don't really like it. I'll just kind of ignore it. Because I can't accept that teaching of Jesus. I can't accept the fact that he would actually tell us that we should hate anybody, let alone hate our what? What's it say? Our what? Our father, our mothers, our sisters, and our brothers, and our own selves. It's actually not as difficult as we sometimes make it out to be. There's two things that we need to know to understand this passage. It's really not that complicated. Number one is that Jesus is using hate as an idiom, and it was common in Jesus' day in his culture that the word was used as an idiom. We do the same thing in our language. We say things that don't actually make literal sense, but we know what we mean. So we'll say, wow, that's a pretty ugly shirt. And if you take that literally, you would be very, very confused. But we all know what we mean. At least if you live in the Maritimes, you know what we mean. If you're from Ontario, you think we are definitely confused, right? It's an idiom. And we know it's an idiom for two reasons. One is because we have extra biblical records of the usage of the word and other biblical references to the usage of the word, meaning it means to choose, to not choose somebody. It means to choose someone over someone else. If you choose this person, that means you hate that person. The other reason we know it's an idiom and Jesus using it as an idiom is because Jesus didn't teach people to hate people. In fact, Jesus not only taught that we should honor our father and mother and love our brothers and sisters, he even told us to love our enemies. He says, you have heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say to you that you should love those who persecute you and who try to do all manner of evil against you, that you should not only love them, but you should pray for them. And that doesn't mean pray cursings down on their heads. That means pray blessings on them. By the way, if you have hard feelings in your heart towards somebody, that's a good thing to try. Start praying for them. Pray and ask God to bless that person. Not always an easy thing to do. But I have a sense that if we did it more, that God would use our prayers to grow our love. But anyway, so that's the one thing, okay, is that Jesus is using this as an idiom, and it means to, and which was common in his day, which is to choose over. The other thing about the passage is the point. Jesus' point, and it's similar to the passage we just looked at a moment ago in Matthew. Point is that our relationship with Christ and his mission for our lives must take precedent over any and every other human relationship, marriage and family included. In other words, let me put it in very simple terms. In other words, God has to come first. You need to choose God first. You need to choose God over your husband. You need to choose God over your children. You need to choose God over your father or your mother. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Do you know why? Because there's only one type of relationship you can have with God. And that's the type of relationship where God is God. And he is in first place. He is either in first place in your life or he has no place in your life because he won't take second fiddle. God doesn't do second fiddle. He doesn't do those relationships. He's only interested in one type of relationship, and that's the relationship where he is on the throne of your life, and he is at the center of your life, and he has first place in your life. And you, that's a choice that you and I are called on to make. We have to make that choice. We choose him over all others. That's Jesus' point, right? Let's look at one more passage, and that's, again, very similar, but Matthew chapter 10. Go back to the book of Matthew, a couple of chapters earlier than where we were. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. I'm going to start reading at verse 32, I think, maybe. Matthew 10, verse 32 says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." By the way, that would be choosing Jesus over everybody else, right? Because why wouldn't we acknowledge him before men? What happens when we choose not to acknowledge him before men? What are we actually doing? We're choosing them. We're choosing the opinions of people over what God thinks. That's what we're doing, right? I mean, just to be honest. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Why? Because I only do one kind of relationship, Jesus says. Only one kind. And that's the kind where I am Lord and you serve me. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Again, this is another one of those difficult sayings of Jesus, because we like to talk about how Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he's come to bring peace on the earth. And here Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring the sword." Wow, that's confusing. Well, two things. Number one, it's not confusing when you understand peace the way the Bible talks about peace, because the Bible doesn't talk about an unconditional peace. That's the kind of peace where I can do whatever I want and expect to have peace. Doesn't work that way. And if you recall, or if you were here back in the last of December and in early January, we spent 3 different Sundays talking about what the Bible teaches about peace and what it doesn't mean and what it means and what it doesn't mean. And you could go back and listen to those if you want, and it might help you understand a little bit more about this thing the Bible refers to as peace. But nonetheless, it's one of those passages where Jesus goes on to say, "For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, again, we're called to love our enemies, right? But that doesn't mean that they're going to love us. And when we choose to put Christ first in our lives, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be happy about that. When you make a choice to put God first in your life, not everybody's going to be happy about that. There will be pushback. There will be significant pushback. And nobody will push back harder than some of the closest people to you. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Because look at what he says in verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." See, that's what he's talking about. That's what the Jewish idiom means, to hate. It means to love somebody more. And God says, you need to love me more. You need to love me more. You need to give me first place in your life. He's calling us to place a higher priority on him than on anyone else, including and especially family members. Now, it's nice when you don't have to choose. It's nice when you're not forced to choose. You might be sitting here today and you might be thinking, "Well, I've got it good. My family loves Jesus. Mom, Dad, the kids, we all love Jesus, so we don't have to choose." That feels good, doesn't it? Well, actually, that's exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about families becoming idols. Because actually, we do have to choose. Because even if your family does love Jesus, you are still called to put Jesus before your family. I want you to think with me a little bit about idolatry and what it is. I know it's a word that we don't tend to use a lot, because we think of idols of, we think of wooden stone images, right? But in Scripture, idolatry is much, much bigger than graven images. In fact, and I'll quote from Timothy Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He asks the question, "What is an idol?" And this is how he answers it. And I believe he is speaking very scripturally when he says this. He says, "It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what you can only receive from God. Anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." We tend to think of idols as bad things. But something doesn't have to be bad to be an idol. In fact, the greater the good, the more we would be tempted to try to derive our sense of well-being and satisfaction from that which is. Now, remember this, if you don't know this, everything God made is good. God is not the originator of evil. He didn't make a messed up world. The Bible is very emphatic about this. God, over and over again, you read through those early chapters of Genesis, God declared it all good. He made the world and he said it's good. He made animals and he said it's good. He made the seas and the oceans and the skies and the birds and the fish and he said it's good. And he made man and he said it's very good. Mankind, man and woman, male and female in his image. He said it's very good. It's very good. So one of the helpful places for me, and I hope it will be helpful to you, when we consider this whole issue of idolatry and what it means and how it relates to our subject at hand, is the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6 in particular. And I want for us to go there this morning and read through. And I, as I say, I hope it'll be helpful because I think it is a helpful passage for us to understand these things. So everything God made is good, and God declared it to be good, but everything can become bad or evil, and that happens when it gets elevated above or out of its place. And that's what we see in 1 Timothy. By the way, we're studying a lot of the passages that we're dealing with in our study are in the pastoral epistles, Titus, particularly Titus, 1 Timothy, and I think the last session is 1 Timothy chapter 5. But they really, really should be studied together, 1 Timothy and Titus, because Paul expands on a lot of things to Timothy. Titus is a much shorter book. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 is helpful here. Let's start reading at verse 3. Now remember, in Titus and Timothy, Paul is writing to Titus and to Timothy and saying, look, you young pastors, you need to raise up leaders in your church, and they need to be strong leaders, and they need to be people who will stand against the error and correct those who are teaching false doctrines and things that really destroy the church and take away from the glory of God. So in last part of verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, last part of verse 2. Then he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Keep in mind here, he's not talking about people out in the world somewhere. He's talking about in the church. He's talking about professing believers. You know, it's not helpful when we call people names who are unbelievers. You know, like you'd say, oh, you don't know anything, you know. He's talking here about people who have made professions of faith and now they've gotten off track and they need to be rebuked. And so he's rebuking them. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Those might sound like harsh words, but Paul says this is an acute situation. These people need to be stopped. There's a lot at stake here. These people need to be stopped. And verse 5 says, in constant friction among people. See, this is inside. This is inside. Somebody out there can't cause friction among people in here, inside of the church. Those are things that come up inside of the church. And it says there are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Mark that. Okay? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The stakes are high. We're talking about people's lives being destroyed. Whole families being destroyed. The stakes are high. And then he says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So here the apostle is talking about money. True or false? Tell me, true or false? The love of money is the root of all evil. Pardon? A root, or all kinds of evil, depending on which translation you're reading. True or false? Money is the root of all kinds of evil. Pardon? The love of money. The love of money. Is money bad? I like money. I like it a lot. It actually can be a really good thing to have money. In fact, the Bible says that God sometimes will bless you with money. The Bible says every good thing comes from God. And money can be a very good thing. You can do stuff with money. Right? You can do a lot of good with money. Right? But be careful. Be really, really careful. think the old saying goes, it's not what you have, but what has you. Right? Be careful. Let's just read on there, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. He alone is worthy of our ultimate love and adoration. That's where our focus needs to be and our affections need to be. Then look at, he must have preeminence in our lives, right? Look at verse 17, the first part says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to put their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Money is a really good thing, but if you put your hope in money, you are going to be really, really disappointed. It will destroy your life. That's what Paul's saying here. It will destroy you. Because that's what idols do. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, there it is, right there. It's good, isn't it? It's good. It's all good stuff. It's all good stuff. God made it good. He declared it good. He ordained it to be good. And then look at verses 18 and 19 as he follows through in his thought here. They are to do good. He's talking about those who are rich. And that would include us. You know that, right? And he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Put that money to work. Be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasures for yourselves as good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, it's as good as it is, it's not what it's all about. It's not what I like to tell people. You have a problem with money, money's not your problem. That you would take hold of what is truly life. What life is truly all about. What did Jesus say to the man who wanted him to fight for his inheritance? He said, beware of covetousness because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. It's not what life's all about. Right? So it's out of place. When stuff gets out of place, good things get out of place. That's what he's talking about here, right? Now, do you have a family? Be blessed by that. Because a family is meant to be a blessing. Do you have a husband who loves you? Be blessed by that. Do you have a wife who is a faithful, loving wife? Be blessed by that. You have children? Enjoy them. Enjoy them as a blessing of God. Check out Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Right? Psalm 127:3-5. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are a blessing. They come from God. Children are a gift from God. Your wife is a gift from God. Your husband, your loving husband, is a gift to you from God. Your children are gifts to you from God. Enjoy them. Be blessed by them. But be careful. Because they can take the place of God in your life if you're not careful. Because as wonderful as a good woman is or a godly man is or as wonderful as those precious little children are, they're not God. And in our zeal to stress the importance of marriage and family, we can inadvertently do great harm to our marriages and our families. I find it helpful to look at it this way. Think about yourself as an individual. Do you know God cares for you immensely? He cares for you personally. You do know that, right? Remember this, the one sheep that was lost? Jesus said the shepherd left the 99 sheep safe in the fold, and he went out looking for that one lost sheep. You know why? Because Jesus cares for you personally. Now, you just picture that lost sheep. You don't even have to picture it because you remember all the pictures, right? Jesus with his staff reaching down over that precipice to catch that little lamb and haul him back up out. That was you, right? That was me. And puts him on his shoulders and he's walking back to join the other sheep. And here we are down on the farm with all the sheep. And there's this little sheep. And he's coming back in. And there's all the other sheep. And he's got this amazing story to tell. God cared enough for me that he sought me out personally. I'm pretty special, you know. I'm special. And then it becomes an attitude. It's all about me because I'm special. We are special, Gene. You're special. But the only reason you're special is because we're all special. And that's the point, right? That's the point, is we are all special, but we're all special. So the moment you start thinking that the fact that God cares for you personally means that somehow this is about you, you're dead wrong. And we have to be very careful because we can do the same thing with our families. Are you listening to me this morning? We can do the same thing with our families. We can inadvertently destroy our families if we somehow get it in our head that it's about us. And if we communicate somehow to our children that this is somehow about us, no one wins. Years ago, I came across this quote by Thomas Merton. And it struck me at the time, and I've thought about it many times since. It's a powerful statement. To consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. It's a strong statement, but it does make a point. And I would say to you this morning that there are a lot of families living on the doorstep of hell because something has convinced them that it's all about them. It's all about us, right, Dad? It's all about us, right? What kind of a message are we sending to our children? There's no question that the Scriptures are pro-family. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Whoever doesn't take care of the members of his own household, Paul said, are worse than those who don't even believe in the Lord. But the family is never meant to be an end in itself. The family is never meant to be an end in itself. I know I'm slightly over, but I'm going to wrap it up here. Let me quote to you from Joseph Hellerman. Joseph Hellerman wrote in Christianity Today, August 4, 2016, that's last August. He said, while our natural families are still the most significant earthly relationships we have, we must learn to situate our natural families under the overarching rubric of the family of God, not as distinct social entities competing for time and attention, but as members of the same family. And Hellerman went on to say this. He said, Jesus' relationship priorities help us understand that the church, the family of God, is not here to serve the interests of our family, its preferences and desires and needs. Rather, our families are here to serve the family of God. That's a paradigm shift, folks, right there. As I mentioned, you know, you're special to God. You matter to God. But take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 with me, and this is the last scripture I just want to throw up there, get Dave to throw it up on the screen there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I've often puzzled over this, you know. Count others more important than yourself. Now, does the Bible actually teach that other people are more important than you are? No. We're equal. We're all equals. Okay? Nobody is more important than anybody else. We have different roles. We have different callings. But every single human being matters to God. And we are equal before Him. Equal in value. So why are we counseled by Scripture to count others more significant than yourselves. I would suggest to you it's kind of a mystery. It goes along with what Jesus said. He said, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. I don't understand it. It's a spiritual mystery. Well, I know it's true. It's true as this, is when you give, you get more than you actually lose. I don't understand how that works. Doesn't make sense. If I have something and I give it away, how do I benefit from that? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. You know, the more I amass, the more I will have, right? Jesus says, no. Life doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's the opposite. Jesus said, you want to be exalted? Humble yourself. What? You want to be great? Become a servant. That doesn't even make sense. Well, it might not make sense in this world, but in the kingdom of God, it makes perfect sense. Because His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And the irony of it is this. Jesus said, if you try to save your life, if you make it all about you and your happiness, you'll never be happy. And I would say this and go on record this morning. If you think that you will serve your family well by teaching them by precept or by example that is really about them, you will destroy their lives. What should our focus be? We can't just focus on marriage. We need to focus on the mission that God has called us to in our lives for Him in as our marriages as part of that. We can't just focus on family. We need to focus on the family of God, on mission together in the world, and our biological family as a part of that, the Lord willing. We can't just focus on the family. We need to focus our families on the Lord, who's the only one who's worthy of a reason to live. Have you thought through how your spouse and your family are gifts from God? What do we do with gifts? Well, first of all, we need to give thanks for them. And after that, we need to steward them. Have you thought about the stewardship of your family, the stewardship of your marriage? Have you thought through the testimony of your family, the unity and the harmony of those redeemed relationships as a testimony to the glory of the greatness of God? That's why your family's there. That's why God has given you the privilege of being part of a family. Or are we just all so much into each other that it's really about us? Those are hard questions, but I can tell you, if the latter is true, nobody wins. Nobody wins. Oh, there are no paninis. Sorry, but Chris, you didn't read the fine print. No paninis today. We're having pizza buns instead of paninis. I don't know why I just thought of that. But there's the veggie bar, though. How we think about these things is really, really important. Really important. It's a lot like the money thing, you know. You've got to be careful. You have to be really careful with these things. You know, we really, really do. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray together. Will you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we need your help. We need for you to show us what's true and what's real and what's right. Lord, because we get confused in this world. And sometimes we get our eyes in the wrong things and get off track. And Lord, we know that you don't want for that to happen. We know that you want to bless us. And we know that you want to use us. And that for our lives to be a blessing to others and ultimately, Lord, that we would bring glory to your name. Lord, we know that that's what you want. And so we need your help, Lord, with these things. Show us. Teach us, Lord. Teach us the truth about life. What our focus really needs to be. And what is ultimately important. Lord, I thank you that we are a family of families. I thank you, Lord, that you give us the blessings of moms and dads, children and brothers and sisters. But Lord, help us to remember that it's really all about you. And the moment we get our eyes off of you, it doesn't go well. Lord, help us not to allow idols to take over our lives. Lord, help us to enjoy everything that you give us in its place. And Lord, may you have that first place always in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our marriages, and in our church. Lord. We just want to recommit ourselves to that commitment here today, Lord. And we ask that you give us the grace to follow through on that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.